because the day will bring it to light. That means when Jesus returns and the judgment is made, it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. You will receive a reward. If your work is burnt up, you will suffer loss. He himself will be saved. There's your justification. It didn't depend on your works. You could have lived your whole life selfishly for yourself as a Christian, thinking of nothing of the community around you, and you still get to heaven because you are justified by the work of Jesus at the cross. But when you pass through that testing, you discover all that you built your life on was a waste of time. You suffer loss, yet you yourself are saved only as one escaping through the flames. So if you're a materialist, consumerist, capitalist, greedy Christian who just wants to spend all his money on his own pleasure, go ahead and do it. You'll be in heaven with me, but you'll be the one smelling like smoke. You'll be the one that was escaping through the flames, and all your work was wood, hay, and stubble, and it just burnt up. But gold, silver, and precious stones is costly to you. So when you live your life as a Christian and you live sacrificially, you live something of a costly life, laying down your own life for the sake of others, caring for people around you. Suddenly, you're building with precious stones, you're building something glorious. You accrue eternal rewards, heavenly rewards. And Jesus himself corroborated these words by saying, store up treasure in heaven. He actually says, store up treasure in heaven. So I assume some of you are going to arrive in heaven with a big account of works done in the flesh, all separate from your justification. That's why Paul also says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not fear because you can lose your salvation, fear and trembling because you take seriously the salvation that God has given you. You work it out while in the body, working for the glory of God. Working for the glory of God. So, the gospel is not a motivation to do less. And by preaching grace, I don't mean to say become a lazy Christian. But it's an empowering message to do more. For because the very reason that we are now at peace with God, because we're at peace with God, we can spend more energy doing the works of Jesus. As I preached a few weeks ago, there are two kinds of religion. The one is trying to justify ourselves before God using works as our righteousness. So if you're under religion and the law, you're trying to do better and better to prove yourself worthy to God. That kind of dead religion, or at least it's a crushing religion, leaves you as a driven person just trying to impress God with all your good works. But you know, at the center of that is still you. Your primary concern is, how much am I doing for God? Is he impressed with me? But when you come to the true gospel of grace, you discover that because of Jesus' righteousness, God is now impressed with you already. So you no longer have to work from this position of trying to justify yourself before God. You're already at peace with God, which sets you free to turn your attention to others around you and begin to work for the kingdom for the benefit of others. And so you move into a much more glorious religion, which is the true religion, which is not self-centered, but other-centered. It's serving my community, it's caring for the poor, it's worshiping God from a place of freedom. It's coming to church and raising my hands because I don't have to impress anyone, but God is worthy. So, once we're free from this self-obsession with where do I stand with God, we can get to work making things in the world right. Righting wrongs, caring for others, not for our boast, but out of love for Jesus and for the glory of God. But to reach that place, to get to that place, we must preach the gospel and the grace of the gospel to the point that we are accused of antinomianism, which means you're against the law. You're preaching that the law is meaningless. Paul didn't preach that the law was meaningless. He ended by saying, what about the law? We uphold the law. We do obey the law. We honor the law, but we don't put our hope in the law. And so we must preach to the point of grace, grace, till someone says, ah, but you're saying I can sin. And I'm saying, yes, you can sin, but don't. Don't do it. Why not? Not because of fear of punishment, but because of love for God. We turn away from our sins because we're in love with Jesus. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me. This is the gospel. It's not, if you don't obey me, you're going to be smited with a lightning bolt from heaven. No, the lightning bolt, the smite, the punishment fell on Jesus. So now when we're in this strong position, we can go out as one of the guys of old said, go out and sin bravely, meaning know you will make mistakes, but know you are secure in the love of God. Wow, it's good to be able to turn your eyes off yourself and actually start serving God, not because you're trying to score points with him, but because you love him and you love the people in the world around you. So that is my correcting the imbalance, but I want us to stay way out on the side of imbalance for longer. I want us to consider how glorious this gospel is so that we feel absolutely secure in God. And from that place of security, we can become better lovers when it comes to the people around us, because we're not doing it to justify ourselves before God. So today's passage is Romans chapter 4, and I want to run through from verse 1 to 17. I'm going to read it, then I'm going to go through it. So from Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. So Paul is once again challenging the perceptions of the religious, the Jews, who'd put a lot of pride in their culture and in their ancestry, and the Jews had hoped in the law. So Paul is clever. He takes the two greatest figures from Israel's history. He takes Abraham, the patriarch of the patriarchs, and he takes David, who was the greatest king that Israel ever had, and he shows how salvation worked for Abraham and how salvation worked for David, and he showed that it was, in a sense, apart from Judaism and Moses' law, it was by faith. It was the same way salvation works for you and me. I love Paul's mind. He's just so strategic in how he attacks people's wrong thinking and challenges them at the root of their pride. There couldn't have been a person, Abraham and David, there can't be characters more impressive within Jewish culture. And then he goes and shows that actually these guys got their faith by believing in God and not by their works, not by themselves. And something else I love about this passage we look at today is that shows you that salvation has always been God's plan, and the way he performs that salvation has always been the same. It's always been by the work of Jesus on the cross. So if Abraham was saved, he was saved because of Jesus. If David was saved, he was saved because of Jesus. Right back through the Old Testament, the cross reaches that far to provide justification, and the cross reaches forward in history to you and me sitting today in this room. It's the same salvation plan. God isn't weird changing his mind halfway through the story. He didn't write the Old Testament as one dispensation of law that you were supposed to earn your salvation by the law and then say, oh, well, that didn't work. Let me think of a plan B and change my way. And then the New Testament is all grace. No, the Old Testament is full of grace as well. Right from the very beginning, when God himself provided the animal skins for Adam and Eve, God shed the blood, God provided the covering for sin. We do not save ourselves from our sins. Abraham didn't, David didn't. It's beautiful. It's one message that we're proclaiming to the world from anywhere in the Bible. So going through it now a little bit more carefully, verse 2, I think there should be a slide there. That's it. You guys are keeping up well. Well done. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Some take this to mean that maybe Abraham had some reason to boast, but just that he couldn't boast before God. But Paul has actually explicitly just said in Romans 3, verse 27, that boasting is excluded. I want to explain this a little bit more once again. Paul said at the end of Romans chapter 3 that boasting is excluded because he is saying that your identity, your social status, your education, your ethnicity, being a Jew, obeying the law, your works, your giving, whatever you do in the flesh, he says none of that can actually reach God's standard of righteousness. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he comes then and says, because this gospel says it's a grace gift that God gives you righteousness and it's not earned by any works. Nothing in you merited it. So even God doesn't favor you because your skin is light or your skin is dark or because you did lots of good stuff or you didn't or because you're a Jew or you're not a Jew. God doesn't play favorites. He doesn't give you points for anything when it comes to justification. It's all a free gift. Therefore, you have nothing to boast about. That was this great leveling. It means that the worst person that could walk into this room, the prostitute, the sinner, the drug addict, the drug dealer, can receive the same gospel as you and me. And the most proud person that comes in here and says, I'm a, what's the best tribe in Madagascar? A quick shout out your tribe. The Australian. Oh no, he's not in Madagascar so much. The South African is the best tribe in Madagascar. I mean, I'm here. I live here. I'm South African. So my tribe, can you see how I'm breeding? Midgley boys everywhere. Why do you think I had so many boys? Because I'm coming to take over Madagascar in the name of Midgley. You see, you can't boast about that. It doesn't matter your class, your education, your color, your race, your tribe. Nothing matters in the eyes of the gospel. We're all actually sinners. And so what this wording is a bit misleading because it looks like there's a possibility that Abraham, if he got it right, he could have had something to boast about. But Paul said actually all boasting is excluded. So Michael Eaton, who reads the Bible in Hebrew and Greek, he doesn't read it in English. This guy's a great scholar. When he was asked one day, you know, what translation do you use? He looked at the guy and he said, the Hebrew and the Greek. He taught himself. He studied for decades and decades. He knows much more than I do. And Michael Eaton, a man I respect, he says, it would be better phrased like this, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but this is not possible before God. But this is just not possible. So none of us will ever have anything to boast about. So who was this Abraham? And why is it better that we think of him not as someone who has something to boast about? Because the Jews thought Abraham was a superhero. But actually, you meet Abraham as a regular guy in the Bible. In Genesis 11, you have the Tower of Babel, and God scatters the nations. And then somewhere at the end of chapter 11, there's a genealogy. And then near the bottom, you meet Abraham, and he's just introduced like that, as a nobody. And then in Genesis chapter 12, this nobody, Abraham, who was a pagan, probably worshiping the moon, living for himself, only interested in making money and not even looking for God. He's not even looking for God, and God comes looking for him. And you hit this abrupt change in Genesis chapter 12. So you meet Abraham in a genealogy and you discover he's not even seeking God. He's part of the scattered ones after the Tower of Babel. And Genesis 12 begins like this. Genesis 12, verse 1 to 3. Now, the Lord said to Abram, who took the initiative? God. God came to Abram and said, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house. Leave your identity, leave your possessions, just, and I'll go to a land I'll show you, and I will make of you a great nation. Who will make Abram great? God. I will bless you and make your name great. Hey, it's okay to have a great name, just not to seek to make your own name great. So that you will be a blessing. There's a reason to be influential. There's a reason to be known. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And later we learn that that's through Abraham's seed, singular, which means through Jesus himself, the offspring of Abraham, all the ethnos, the people groups of the world will be blessed. But God comes to Abraham, who was a nobody, who was a sinner, who was on his own mission in life, and he says, I will bless you. That's all God says. He doesn't say, repent. He doesn't say, pray the sinner's prayer. He doesn't say, be circumcised and prove that you're my follower, and then I'll covenant with you. He just comes and he says, I will bless you. And the gospel is that when we come to people in the world, we say there's good news. God wants to bless you. God has actually made a promise that he will bless you. It's not the prosperity gospel. It's the promise of God's grace and his mercy and his forgiveness. So we see Abraham goes on from there. He does a bit more unspectacular stuff. After God meets with him, he just carries on living pretty much for himself, but he does leave home and start going somewhere. But on the way, he's a bit of a weak character. He does some dodgy things. We learn about Abraham some more. He does good business, but then when it comes to the moral side of things, he meets Pharaoh on the road. They're journeying somewhere because God's got him on a journey. And he gets nervous about Pharaoh being jealous of Sarah because Sarah's really hot. Sarah's beautiful, for those of you who don't know what really hot means. And he's scared Pharaoh's going to kill him to take Sarah, because that's what people with power do. And so he lies. He says half-truth. He says, Sarah's my sister. And he gives his wife to Pharaoh to save his own skin. He sacrifices his wife. He gives her to Pharaoh to sleep with. Doesn't say to sleep with, but go read it. That's what it means. So Pharaoh can actually, yeah, have sex with my wife. What a great husband. No, that is not a great husband. Abraham was not a hero. He was not a great guy. He was just a guy that God put his hand upon and said, I'm going to work out my purposes through your life. And this should comfort you, because you're not a great person and I'm not a great person. But God comes to us and he puts his hand upon us and he says, I'm going to work with you in your life despite you, even though you're the kind of guy. I can say this to Jack because he's not married yet, but no, I won't. Anyway, won't go there. But God will come to you as you are, and he'll say, I've got plans for your life and purposes, but they're actually God's purposes, and God's going to fulfill them. That's grace. That's free. That's not earned. It's not by obedience. And so Abraham goes on, and he gets this promise from God of offspring, and then he tries to fulfill the promise in his own strength. So he sleeps with the maid. How cool is that for a good husband? He sleeps with Hagar, the slave girl, and he produces Ishmael. And so you would think, well, now you've blown it, you know. Christian, not Christian, I don't know where you stand, but, you know, this is really bad behavior, sleeping with your maid and trying to produce the fulfillment of God's promise by your own strength. So what does God do? What would you expect God to do? God doesn't come and rebuke him. God doesn't come and say, now you've messed everything up. God comes and says to him, don't worry. Fear not, I'll be your shield and your reward. It's in Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, after this junk, the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I'm your shield. Your reward shall be very great. If you've messed up, can you still believe that God would come to you and say, fear not, I'll be your shield, I'll be your great reward? Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I'm still childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. In other words, the heir of my house is nobody that I want. And Abraham said, behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir, which he means by Sarah. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. And here's the key verse that Paul refers to in Romans 4. He says, Abraham believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, this is an accounting term. It was credited to him. It was reckoned to him. It was imputed to him. It was counted to him as righteousness. He believed God's promise that God would take care of things, and that was transferred to his account from God's account as a credit of righteousness to Abraham. He didn't do anything right yet. Abraham didn't do anything right. And you know what's amazing? It's at that point that he is justified. If you want to know when was Abraham justified before God, when was he credited with righteousness, when was he born again? For those of you who want to know, when was he saved? It is there in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. And guess what he does after that? Very little different. He goes on from there and he meets up with somebody else, and he says, Sarah's my sister. Oh man, for those of you who struggle to change yourself when you're sinning, or when you seem just, I seem to be my own worst enemy. There's Abraham, he was his own worst enemy. He didn't change that fast. It didn't stop God from being able to keep his promise. You see, this all just depended on God's commitment, not Abraham's commitment. So for no obvious reason, but the plan God has, Abraham is justified. And how is it done? It's believing God's promise. So Paul really wants us to understand the mechanics of this deal. So in verse 4 to 8, we see the example of David. Let's go on to the next slide. Romans 4, verse 4 to 8 says, you need to understand this. This was Paul's kind of reasoning. If the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. So if you're on the path of works, if you're doing stuff for God, then God is obligated to you. That's where the flesh is so sinister and evil, because it actually wants to justify itself before God and say, I did all this for you and you owe me. Do you ever read the Jesus parable of the two brothers, the prodigal son story? What was the older brother's argument? The older brother's argument was, I did all this for you, Father, and you didn't kill a fattened calf for me, and you didn't. And the father said, but everything I had was yours all along. You didn't have to be working so hard in the fields. You didn't have to be sweating and slaving to win my affection. I love you because I'm your father. Everything I had was going to be yours all along. You would just inherit it without earning it. But if it's a wage, then you have to be paid. And trust me, some people try to make God owe them. Don't do it. God owes you nothing. He will never owe you anything. He is so far above us. He is so glorious. He is so righteous, so holy, so perfect. He doesn't even need your worship. We worship him because he's worthy, not because he's needy. So we never do anything that accrues. But if it was a wage, God would have to pay it. It's not a wage. Paul wants us to think in terms of financial accounting. And to the one who does not work, the lazy one, the bad guy, the prodigal son, the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies who? The ungodly. Who does God justify? The good person? No, the ungodly. His faith is counted, credited, given as righteousness. It's not earned. It's not paid as a wage. It's counted. It's simply accounted. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, David said in Psalm 32, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So we'll look a little bit more at the negative example. Abraham is the positive example. There's a guy, God comes and credits him with righteousness. David is the sinning guy, and God doesn't count his sins against him. Let's look at the next slide. It's Psalm 32. Let's see what David went through. David is walking with God. He's a believer already. He's a worshiper. He has been from when he was young. But now David has done something terrible. We don't know what it is. I don't know chronologically. I don't think we can say this was the sin with Bathsheba. That was in another psalm. This one, he's agonizing over some sin. He's feeling really guilty. And in verse 3, he says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. He's feeling burdened by his sins. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah is just a term, probably musical or something. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. David's going through something we commonly go through. He's feeling bad about his sin and he doesn't want to deal with it. The first response is try to look away, try to pretend it didn't happen, but he just can't stop being haunted in his mind that I have sinned and I feel crushed by the weight of my guilt. And then he does what we're supposed to do. He repents. And now repentance here is simply turning to God. And he turns to God and he makes an interesting appeal. He makes an appeal for mercy. He simply asks for forgiveness. He says, God, forgive me. And you know what's amazing? God does forgive him. Just like that. God doesn't say, if you go and pay penance, if you go and make amends, if you go and make right. All those things should happen. We should make restitution at times. We should go and try to repair what damage we've created, like when these two fight, and you should say sorry and apologize, but the forgiveness can come even before the apology. And if you understand God's forgiveness, you can forgive one another before you even get an apology from your spouse. Not easy. It's not easy, is it? But that's God's glorious goodness to us. So that's why David starts the psalm saying, this is a maskil, it's a teaching. It's a lesson I want you to know. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Just like when God killed the animal and gave Adam and Eve skins to cover their nakedness. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. Two great characters from Israel's history speak to us today because they show us in practical terms how salvation works. It is about how God reckons things. It's about how God counts things. When God counts, when he measures, when he looks, he says, oh, I'm not counting your sins against you. I'm counting your sins against Jesus. I'm transferring them to his account. He has the debt. They're not counted against you. God looks at you, sinner, the ungodly, and David calls that one blessed, the blessed sinner. The blessed sinner, the ungodly that God counts innocent. So I want to read a few things to you from Michael Eaton quickly and then wrap up. These are some of the lessons that you get from this passage of Psalm 32 and what Paul says about it in Romans 4. Salvation is a matter of what is reckoned, what is counted. The reason Paul quotes the psalm is because it has the word reckon or count in it. David is sinful in himself. Apparently, he had recently fallen into sin, yet he knows that he has been forgiven. That's how verse 1 and 2 start. The basis upon which he has been forgiven is that God will reckon something other than what he is in and of himself. This is precisely Paul's teaching. God reckons us righteous when we trust in Jesus. God counts us righteous. We may not be righteous in ourselves, but God justifies even the ungodly. David's salvation is without works. He's clearly not righteous in himself, but he also clearly does nothing to earn it. David is able to stand before God despite his sin. He has sinned, yet he is still in contact with God. How is this? He's standing in a God-given righteousness. Despite all the sin that David has to confess, he is still saved. He is able to come into the presence of God in prayer. Fourthly, his standing before God is a matter of faith. The law existed in David's day, but David is not quoting it or referring to it at all. David had the law, and now after he's sinned, he doesn't refer to the law, he doesn't quote the law, he doesn't stand on the law, he doesn't promise something to God from the law, he doesn't say, I'll be obedient in the future, sorry God, I'll never do this again. He doesn't refer to himself at all. He asks God for mercy and God gives him mercy. Forgiveness is credited to him. His sins are not counted against him. So two great characters of Israel's history show us it's all about how God reckons things, how he counts. It's about what is imputed, as the King James Version puts it. Righteousness is credited, sins not counted. Now I'm going to run through, okay, there's the bit on circumcision, uncircumcision. I don't want to go through all of that. It just means that the gospel is for all of us. Paul emphasizes the fact that Abraham's righteousness was credited to him before he was circumcised. In chapter 17, verse 26, Abraham is circumcised. So the circumcision is actually a sign of the justification, an outward sign of a man who's been set right with God. And so it doesn't earn salvation, just like baptism doesn't earn salvation. It's a sign to salvation. So for some people who taught that you had to be baptized or whatever, it's just like teaching you had to be circumcised. Actually, it's not the thing that does it. It's the sign that it was done. Therefore, verse 16 says in Romans 4, therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed. That's a powerful thought. It may be by grace, meaning a free gift, unmerited, and therefore guaranteed. So your salvation is a free gift from God, and because it's a free gift, it's guaranteed. That means next week when I go out and kill someone, sorry, I'm not going to do that. I really hope I don't. For some, you know, things can happen. But the point is, that's not got to do with where my salvation come from or where my salvation's going. Salvation was given by grace, therefore it's guaranteed. It comes with this guarantee because it's already done by Jesus. I have to emphasize this, not to make you bad Christians, but to make you good Christians, to make you realize just how secure you are in God so you can go out and live for his glory without fearing. It's guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He's the father of us all. As it is written, I've made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Here salvation is by grace and guaranteed to those who believe. Here we see salvation is by resurrection power, the God who gives life to the dead, God who calls things that are not as though they are. Do you know, I grew up in a charismatic church. First, I was an Anglican. I saw all the stained glass in the pews. I saw all the religious stuff, and it was awesome. It was wonderful. I wish we could have velvet and, you know, all this nice stuff, brass and wood and all these nice fittings. All the externals didn't make any difference. In the Anglican church, it was conservative, it was holy-looking and religious. In the charismatic church, it was wild and free. But you know what always mattered was what was going on inside the heart. Inside the heart. The life of God was in both those churches, if you looked for it, but it was on the inside, not in the outside. But one of the mistakes with the wildness of the charismatic era was that people were using scripture so liberally, and I heard this, you know, always the prophets talking about God calls things that be not as though they were. So call into being the blessing, you know. It's like name it and claim it, you know. Just speak positive. Don't say you're sick, say you're well. So you're actually sick, but you're saying you're well, and or you're actually poor, but just say you're rich. Money come to me. Money come to me. My friend Tanterika, he jokes about when he looked at a 4x4. As a Malagasy, it's your goal as a pastor to have a 4x4. And he said, you know, Toyota twin cab, come to me. Well, finally he got a Condor, so it falls far short of a twin cab Hilux or something. But anyway, it's certainly not a what's that thing, Land Cruiser, Prado or something. But the point is, we take these texts like God calls things that be not as though they were, and we make it all about some spiritual, ethereal thing where you have to speak positive words. And it's not about that here. What Paul is saying is far more glorious. Yeah. It's that God looks at you and he sees things that are there. He calls it things that be not as though they were. He looks at me and there be not innocence. And he says, Kim, you're innocent in my sight. But I know I'm a sinner, God. I know I'm just a human being. And God looks at me and he calls things that be not as though they were. He says, you're innocent. You're innocent. And I know I'm not that righteous, but that God looks at me and he calls things that be not as if they are. He says, you are righteous. And God's not deluded. He's not faking the accounting. He's not cooking the books. He simply knows how to transfer my guilt to Jesus and Jesus' righteousness to me, and he counts me as forgiven. And David said, blessed is the one whose sins are not counted against him. And Abraham said, I'm going to receive righteousness. I'm going to receive God's promise just because of God, because I believe. It's a magnificent gospel. I'm going to finish there. I wanted you to hear that. I wanted you to hear that when God looks at you and he looks at your life, he is able to call things that be not as though they were. He is able to look at you and say, you are innocent in my sight. The blood of Jesus has atoned for your sin. The gospel is that good. What do you do as a Christian? You keep going back to the goodness of the gospel when you sin. You keep going. You don't lose your justification. You just remember the grace of God, and it humbles you, and it says, there is nothing I can do to pay God back. He's just forgiven me. Oh, Jesus, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry for my sins. I'm so sorry for what I did. And God says, I've forgiven you. I see you as righteous. I've given you my son's righteousness. We don't deserve this. This is completely unmerited. From there, where do I go with my life? I've been set free, called out from sin and slavery to sin. Now my real purpose is to worship God. I know that. I can lift my hands and say, God, I worship you. And I look at my hands and they aren't clean. It smells of generator petrol. And I wave it in God's face. Here, God, are hands that smell like generator petrol. You are worthy of much more than I am. But why can I stand with confidence before God and lift these dirty hands? Because Jesus has taken all my dirt, all my sin, all my failings, and God has put his righteousness on me, all of Jesus fulfilling the law on my behalf. I could look at my life and say, I'm an ineffectual Christian. I'm not saving the lost. I'm not reaching the poor. And God still says, but you're righteous in my sight. When I see that, then I think, well, then I want to. Then I want to do what God wants. He loves me. I love him. We're secure. We're safe in this justification. There's peace with God. Now, God, help me. Help me to be a mighty weapon in your hand. Help me to care for the poor. Help me to love the broken, because I know I'm loved. Because I know I'm broken, but I'm loved and God is healing me. I can go out and I can take care of others much better, because I don't have to take care of myself. I don't have to prove myself. I don't have to perform. I don't have to do 6 good deeds today. I'm a free Christian in the grace of God, but that should make me a more forceful, more powerful, more influential Christian in the grace of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these practical examples of Abraham and David. Great men in history, but actually just human beings like us. Thank you for Paul, who took the time to dismantle any boasting in ourselves in order for us to be able to boast in you, which is a far greater boast. And so we do come to you today and say, be our boast, Lord Jesus. Be the great one. Be made famous all over Madagascar, Lord Jesus, and shine through our lives for the glory of the Father. Amen.